Father, we do thank you for our church family. Thank you for all that represents to us in our lives, the precious people whom you bring here each week, the visitors whom you bring who are such a delight to us. Lord, you know that our church faces some challenges with regard to illness and surgeries and just things that concern us on the human plane. And yet you have proven over and over, day after day, year after year, how faithful you are. And that we are to come to you and entrust our concerns to you, and you will exchange our concerns for your perfect peace. And so we thank you for the concerns. And I say that, of course, not at all flippancy, but exactly what Paul said in Philippians 4, that we are to bring our intercessions to you, our concerns to you, with thanksgiving, and that you will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the challenges ahead. We thank you for the joys that you give us each day. Thank you for your precious word and the privilege that we have of studying together and growing thereby as your Spirit infuses our lives with precious grace through the study of your word and getting to know you better. And Lord, as always, this is about you. It is about our love for you. It is about our desire to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what we pray for as we come to your word again in Jesus' name. Amen. And our passage for tonight is Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. We started this passage last week. We will finish it this evening. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. I've titled it The Call and Commitment of a Faithful Minister. And in last week's passage, Paul explained the calling and the commitment that characterized his ministry on behalf of those for whom he suffered and on account of whom he rejoiced, even in his sufferings for these precious people that the Lord had entrusted to him to minister to at an apostolic level. And so we understand that his calling was unique. Even unique among the apostles was the calling of Paul, as you know. But the principles here, many of them are general, and they touch our lives as well. We are all ministers. We are all called to minister. We are all gifted to minister, not in an apostolic sense, of course, but in a believer's sense. Spiritual gifts, ministries, responsibilities that have been entrusted to us, the treasure of God's word and the treasure of the gospel. And we see that exemplified in Paul's life in very specific ways. The passage, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 25, and I'll be reading through verse 29, referring to the church that he suffered for, he says this, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations and has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." There's so much there. But to help us kind of work our way through it, I've broken it into five segments, two of which we saw last week, and three of which we will take a look at tonight. The first one being, the making of a faithful minister in verse 25, and then the message of a faithful minister, and that's as far as we got last week. Then tonight, the methods of a faithful minister. How did Paul pursue his ministry? What were his priorities? And what are to be ours as well? And then the motives of a faithful minister. What caused him to do what he did, the way he did it? And then the muscle of a faithful ministry, the power source. Because he says very specifically that I labor striving according to his power which mightily works within me. This is not human effort alone. It is human effort, but it is Spirit-energized, Spirit-empowered human effort. And so it is with us. We must be constantly, continually dependent on the Lord through prayer and through obedience to his word and his principles for ministry and the priorities he's given to us. And we'll see that briefly as we look at the muscle of a faithful minister. But let's begin by reviewing just a little bit. Excuse me. The making of a faithful minister, as we saw last week in verse 25, the first part of that verse, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Two key words there. I was made a minister, and then the stewardship aspect. And we saw that minister here, the Greek word translated minister, is diakonos, which is transliterated into deacon. A translation is what will translate it into another language. A transliteration, it sounds very much the same. For example, the Greek word for apostle is apostolos. They sound very much the same. It's a transliteration. Diakonos is a transliteration from diakonos in the Greek to deacon. In the English, it sounds very much the same. There are many words, of course, in Greek language and other language that are transliterated, and we see many of them in Scripture. But the point here is the message, the making of Paul as a faithful minister. He was made a minister. God obviously, as you know, knocked him to the ground to get his attention and to redeem him and to blind him and then put him into ministry. And Paul says, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And we looked at the word steward, which literally means, in its general sense, someone who oversees and dispenses the goods and property of another. We are stewards of God. And we are to be faithful stewards. We do not own the gospel, obviously. We do not own anything in the ultimate sense, but we don't own our spiritual gifts. We don't own the gospel. We don't own God's word in the sense that we have some special claim to it, but we are stewards. We are to be faithful ministers. And the word translated minister, diakonos, literally means, in its general sense, a table waiter. And I gave you the picture last week. Just get it from the kitchen and get it out to the table the way that it is prepared. The chef wants it to be presented as he or she gives it to you. Don't drop it. Don't spill it. Don't stick your finger in it. Don't taste it on the way out. Don't sample it. Just get it there and present it as it was prepared. God says, in effect, the same thing to us. Here's my word, here's my ministry, here are my gifts. Deliver them with integrity. Deliver them in the same way I have given them to you. You can't make them better. You can't add anything to them, and you mustn't take anything away from them. Get the message of the gospel, get the message of who God is out to people, and don't corrupt it or dilute it or do anything else with it. Be a faithful table waiter. And Paul says, I was made a minister. I was made a steward. And then his message, the message of a faithful minister, it isn't positive thinking. It isn't even moralism. It isn't self-help. It isn't word of faith. It isn't positive confession. It isn't self-esteem. It isn't any of those things. It is God's word, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was his message. That was always his message. Now, obviously, he instructed through the pastoral epistles the church and how we're to behave in the church and what our priorities are to be and how we are to minister to one another and what we are to do and what we aren't to do. But it's all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church for which he shed his precious blood. So the centrality of Paul's ministry, he was a faithful minister, a faithful steward of God's word as entrusted to him. And he told those elders in Acts chapter 3, the Ephesian elders, that I'm innocent of every man's blood because I have delivered to you the full counsel of God. And the implication there and the reality is that he was faithful in delivering all of it the way it was given to him. He was faithful. Some of the points of application that we drew last week. How are we to respond? We aren't apostles, obviously, but we are called by God. We are made ministers. In a more general sense, we are made stewards. Therefore, we are to cultivate a stewardship perspective. That is, we are to be managers and dispensers, faithfully so, of God's word and the mystery of Jesus Christ indwelling believers. We are also to pursue a deeper grasp of God's word in which his mysteries are revealed, and his word is revealed. You understand that very well. And we are to minister our spiritual gifts. That's why they were given to us. to minister our spiritual gifts faithfully. Well, now that brings us to the third point in our 5-point outline, and that is the methods of a faithful minister. Verse 28, the first part of verse 28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That is a summary of Paul's model of ministry. This is what he was all about. We proclaim Christ. We admonish every man. We teach every man with all wisdom. Proclamation, admonition, teaching, based in the revealed wisdom of God. That was the heart and soul of Paul's ministry. And that is to be the heart and soul of our ministries as well. God's word, teaching, admonishing one another, proclaiming him with wisdom according to God's word. Let's look at those words briefly. Proclamation. To proclaim just means publicly to declare a completed truth or something that has happened, to proclaim it, to declare it publicly. It's a general term that is not restricted to formal preaching. You proclaim Christ every time you speak of Christ. Every time you speak of anything, you proclaim it in any context. It doesn't have to be in a formal setting, although it certainly can be. Proclamation. The content of that proclamation, Paul was very specific. We proclaim him. Now remember, the backdrop of this is the Gnostic heretics who were saying that, yeah, Jesus was okay and even necessary, but you need more. And Paul says, we proclaim him in his deity, in his sufficiency. Jesus Christ. Jesus was always the subject of Paul's proclamation. Sometimes he called it the gospel, sometimes he called it the testimony of God, but it was always Christ himself whom he proclaimed. And the form that his proclamation took quite often was admonition and teaching. He includes those in verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. Now you understand that when he says every man, he doesn't mean every man in the world, because he didn't have access to or exposure to everybody in the world. But everybody to whom Paul faithfully ministered, he faithfully proclaimed, admonished, and taught with wisdom. That was his message to anyone who he could speak to or anyone who heard him. Every man in his sphere of influence, that was the focus. Let's look at admonition. Admonition is a very elastic word. It comes from the Greek noun noutheteo. Some of you are familiar with nouthetic counseling. It comes from this word. The word is a compound word from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, which means mind. And then tithemi, which means to put. So it literally means to admonish, noutheteo is to put people to mind about something. To bring to their mind. To bring it to their attention. In various translations in English Bibles, it is translated counsel, to correct, to instruct, to warn, to encourage. So you see, it's very elastic in its application. The same word in its various forms. Its meaning is, and I'm quoting here John MacArthur, it speaks of encouraging counsel in view of sin and coming punishment. Let me refine that just a little bit. It speaks, yes, of encouraging counsel in view of sin and coming punishment. It could be given to warn about what will come, or it could be given to warn about what is going to happen because somebody is sinning. It could be, in other words, to admonish somebody who is sinning, to correct their behavior in light of the punishment that will come, or the judgment that will come, or it could be to warn people not to get involved in something because it would result in punishment. I'll give you some examples of Paul's use of it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he says, night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You see his heart there, his emotions, his appeal. To admonish for 3 years, day and night, with tears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special notice of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's a context in which admonition would be, correct your behavior, brother. We love you. We want you to be blessed by God. Correct your behavior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now these things, the things recorded in the Old Testament, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. There's the word. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Paul's saying the things that happened in the Old Testament were written to admonish us, in this sense to instruct us about God and His plan of salvation and all that is revealed in the Old Testament. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject the factious man after a first and second warning. There again, somebody who's sinning. Warn them patiently, but don't continue to warn them. At some point, you need to keep aloof from somebody like that. You need to separate yourself because it's a cancer. It's a spiritual cancer. It is leaven. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. A more general application of the same word. So again, you see it's a very elastic word in the way it's used. Its application, I want us to look at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. To look at the application of this word, especially within the context of the local church. This is Romans 15, verse 14. Excuse me. Paul told the Roman Christians, concerning you, he said, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. This is the heart and soul passage of Christian counseling. I understand, Paul says, that you are full of goodness, your lives are characterized by godliness, is what he's saying, and you're filled with all knowledge, not knowledge of everything, but in terms of godliness, in terms of exhorting or counseling one another, you have the basic skills, the knowledge, and the life characteristics to be qualified to admonish one another. So he says, you are full of goodness. In other words, you're living righteously. You're characterized by that, not perfectly, but characteristically. And Christians who are sensitive about their own walk with God are capable and responsible to admonish other Christians. This, I have to admit, is one of the most difficult exhortations to obey within the body of Christ, to admonish one another when correction is needed. We're hesitant to do that. But it is so very, very important. If you come to me, and some have, come to me and say, Dennis, I have a concern about this. Not necessarily here, but in the course of my ministry, I've had people come to me and say, Dennis, I have a concern here. Maybe I had spoken harshly to somebody or just something. And I value that because I want to be in behavior and attitude what God wants me to be. And you might initially get a negative response from somebody, but this is iron sharpening iron to take from the Old Testament. It is necessary. It isn't that we're looking for bad behavior behind every motive or around every tree or something, but if there's something that needs to be addressed, it is loving to address that in a loving way. We need that from one another. And Paul says, because you are full of goodness, you're characterized by goodness, and he adds, because you are filled with all knowledge, you have adequate knowledge of God's word, you are qualified and you are responsible to admonish one another. Admonition must always be based on God's specific will and His word. If we're going to correct somebody, it's very important that we understand that we're correcting according to God's counsel. And that means we need to understand God's counsel. If we have inadequate understanding of God's counsel, then we need to be educated biblically before we step out to admonish somebody. But Paul says that these believers at Rome were qualified because of their Christian character. I want to give you some other considerations while admonishing one another, because this is, again, is a very important dynamic. One is our motive in admonition. Do I admonish others not to tear them down or embarrass them, but to build them up? My motive in admonition is very important. Do I admonish others for one basic purpose, and that is to help them become complete and mature in Christ, because that's what Paul said was the heart of his ministry, to present every man complete in Christ. Is that my primary motive? Another thing to consider is the setting. Do I seek the person out in private? It's one thing to do that privately. It's not quite another in another group to say, "Hey, brother or sister in Christ, boy, did you blow it today?" That doesn't go over well, even if it's correct. It isn't loving, it isn't tactful, it isn't wise. So motive and setting and resolution. The question here, am I persistent in my admonishment without being obnoxious or overbearing? Do I, in other words, push to resolution? A dear friend of mine in ministry said to me years and years ago, he said, "Dennis, it's so important not just to identify that there's a problem, but to push to resolution. To resolve the problem, not just to identify it." And quite often we identify a problem with a brother or sister, but we're not willing to push to resolution in a loving, biblical way. And that is, again, very, very important. Now, returning to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul, again, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom." Teaching is another aspect, was another aspect of Paul's ministry when he proclaimed the word. Teaching. You know what teaching is. Just fundamentally, it's imparting truth. It's speaking the truth in love according to biblical guidelines. With reference to all believers, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." That's for the body of Christ in general. We are to teach and admonish one another. When the word of Christ richly dwells within us, we know God's word. We are yielded to God's word in this particular area of admonition and teaching. With reference to the Great Commission, Jesus said, and this is, of course, is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Here it is, teaching them. Teaching them what? "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Teaching is part of the Great Commission. With regard to church leaders, elders specifically, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, "An overseer then must be able to teach." This is the primary distinction between a deacon and an elder. An elder must be apt to teach or able to teach. They are to be exemplary in teaching among those in the congregation. With respect to discipleship, this is everyone who disciples anyone. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the progression of discipleship. You have been taught from the word, find somebody else and teach them and encourage them, admonish them to find somebody else and teach what they have learned. You don't have to know it all. You'll never know it all. But what you know, give it to somebody else. And they'll give it to somebody else. And you be selective. Paul says very specifically, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men." Men who will learn, men who will be disciples, and then who will turn around and be disciplers, who will then be able to teach others as well. Not every Christian falls into that category. Not every Christian desires to be discipled. Not every Christian will be faithful in proclaiming what they have been taught. But this is the process of discipleship. So teaching has many aspects, many contexts. But it filters out to all of us who are Christians to teach what we have been taught. And there's no better way, I really believe this, there's no better way to learn Scripture and to apply Scripture than to have a little spiritual mouth to feed. Because if you're accountable to feed somebody, it's like parenting. You know, dad goes off to work to support the family so the children can be provided for, so that mom can be provided for, and all of that. That is a great motivator to go to work. When you have a little someone who's dependent on you spiritually, it is a great motivation for being diligent yourself in learning and then proclaiming that to somebody else and discipling them, and again, encouraging them to find somebody else to disciple. It's a great motivator to have people to teach, people who look to you and need you, your input, because God has placed them into your life in that context. So we have the making of a faithful minister, the message of a faithful minister, the methods of a faithful minister, which are to proclaim, to admonish, and to teach. And that brings us to the motives of a faithful minister. The motives of a faithful minister. Verses 28, the second part, second half of verse 28, through the first part of verse 29. Paul says, "We do this that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." You can boil my ministry as it relates to teaching and admonition down to this very statement. I want to present you more complete to Jesus Christ. When I'm out of the picture, I want you to be more mature in Christ for my having been here and for Linda's having been here than you were before we came. See? And if you leave, want you to leave more mature than when you came. That's all part of the process. There is no benefit in being part of a church where you come and you are entertained or even encouraged if you're not maturing in Christ-likeness. Paul was not into entertainment. He was very much into maturity and to presenting every man complete in Christ. Now, there are two motives here. One is implied. The implied motive is that Paul wants to be a faithful steward of that which has been entrusted to him. We've seen that from previous verses. He says, "I want to be faithful." The stated motive for being a faithful minister is so that he might present every man complete in Christ. And remember when he left the Ephesian elders there at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I've given you everything I can give you." I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Excuse me. But he said, I'm innocent of every man because I've given you everything, the whole counsel of God. I don't have anything more to give you. I've delivered to you what God gave me to deliver to you. And not only delivering it, it wasn't just the vocal interaction. It was house to house, praying with them, exhorting them, admonishing them, even with tears, to submit to God's word, to be the people that God created them through regeneration to be. That's obviously part of ministry as well. That we may present every man and woman, of course, man is generic, people, mankind, to present every man complete in Christ. Now, the word complete there literally means mature. Your Bible may even say perfect, which can be misleading. We're not talking about Christian perfection. We're talking about maturity. We are to be mature like Christ himself. This is a practical maturity. And I think you understand the concept of a positional maturity. In other words, we are already mature in Christ. In other words, we're already complete in Christ in that sense. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Well, Paul, if we have already been made complete in Christ, then what do you mean that you want to make us complete in Christ? Well, there is a positional standing, and there is a practical standing. It's like our salvation. It's like our sanctification. We are positionally holy because Christ is holy. But we aren't holy like Christ yet. Our practice has to catch up with our position. And that's what we call maturity or progressive sanctification. Same thing with completeness or maturity. We are fully complete in Christ, and yet practically we are still very much in process. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says this, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. In other words, there is still much, much more ahead of us. Much more. We are in process, becoming more like Christ. And Paul's stated goal was to make every man as complete as possible in Christ. I'll give you an example of that, how that works out and kind of filters out into our church. You're very familiar with this passage, but I want to read from Ephesians chapter 4. Specifically verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13. Where Paul says Christ gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, here it is, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is all about as it relates to Christian maturity. The church is also, of course, very much about evangelism. But as it relates to the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry to the building up of the body of Christ, God gave gifted men as foundational to the church, and then He raises up teachers and elders and deacons and deaconesses and all of these people who are gifted by the Spirit to continue to help mature the church. And that's why your spiritual gifts are every bit as important to this congregation as mine. Because without you, we limp. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body can't say, one part of the body can't say to another part of the body, oh, I'm less important than you, or woe is me, or I'm more important than you, because more, if you cut off your foot, the body's going to ache and the body's going to be crippled. If you lose a finger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Every part of the body is important physically, and every part of the body, spiritually, the body of Christ, is equally as important. Not every role is as significant in terms of its implications or applications, but they are all very, very important. If you have the gift of prayer and you're praying, everything that is happening in this church is in large measure due to your prayers and your intercessions. If you fail to pray, then it'll ripple out through the congregation. And that's true of every spiritual gift. If you have the gift of giving, everybody has a responsibility to give, but some have the gift of giving, and they just have these magnanimous hearts that just want to give, and they're looking for people to give to and things to give toward and how to give away their lives and their possessions and so on. I mean, people have that gift. And we are dependent on those kinds as a church family. You understand the concept, so I don't need to belabor it. But here it is, Ephesians chapter 13, or chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. God has gifted the body so that we mature, we become more like Jesus Christ. And that was part of what motivated Paul greatly. See, the Gnostic errorists of that day taught that spiritual maturity was only for the elite. But Paul says, no, it's for every Christian. And it isn't based on some esoteric Gnostic knowledge. It is based on the mystery of Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is to be our passion and our pursuit in terms of training people, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, building one another up. And Christian maturity, as you know, is directly linked to one's knowledge and application of God's Word. That's why Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that everyone would be fully equipped, mature, complete. Synonyms in that sense. And that's why this church and you personally and me personally must never cease admonishing and teaching and exhorting and encouraging one another. Well, that brings us to the muscle of faithful minister. The muscle of faithful minister. Paul says it this way, verse 29, the second part of verse 29, "And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." See, Paul's part was that he worked hard. In fact, the word he used for labor literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. I labor. Striving. The Greek word translated striving, this is another transliteration. It's agonismai. Agonismai. From which we get what? Agony. Agonizing. It's an athletic term. And it meant to strive hard, to agonize. And the point is that faithful ministry demands maximum effort. And Paul gave it maximum effort, as you know. That was Paul's part. God's part, though, God empowered Paul's hard work. This is not a human endeavor alone. Paul didn't work on his own strength alone. It was God working in him and through him, but not instead of him. You understand? This isn't the quietistic approach that says, the best I can do is get out of the way and let God do something through me. No, this is you and me being transformed into the image of Christ and us putting forth maximum effort in ministry, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is working powerfully in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." See, there's that. It's almost paradoxical, and yet it's not paradoxical. We call it in theology the doctrine of concurrence. God and man working concurrently. God energizing and equipping men and women to give maximum effort on behalf of the kingdom of God. The doctrine of concurrence. Here's where it's stated most succinctly in Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's our part. How do we do that? He goes on, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." See, again, God never commands us to do something that he hasn't already equipped us to do. And Paul says to the Philippian believers, work out your salvation. Live according to biblical principles. Be fruitful. And how can you do that? Because it's not a human endeavor only. Because God is present within you, and he is working within you, both to will, bring about the desire, and to work for his good pleasure. So you ask Paul, are you ministering? And he will say, yes, I am, and yet it is God ministering in me. Because that's what it was. Concurrence, the doctrine of concurrence. You can't really separate your efforts on behalf of the kingdom from God's efforts through you on behalf of the kingdom. And somebody says to me, well, Dennis, did you deliver a message tonight? I can say, yes, I did, but God prayerfully working through me is what communicated. I mean, I had the words, I did the study, I did what I needed to do to study to show myself approved, but my words meant nothing unless the Holy Spirit empowered them to penetrate your hearts and your minds. This is not a human endeavor. I have to be faithful, just like you have to be faithful. But even our faithfulness is not sufficient apart from the empowering of God's Spirit. When you hear me say something and it strikes your heart as that's a profound principle, that isn't because I said it. Because it's God's Word. And He takes His Word and He drives it deep into our hearts. And He does His cutting, a two-edged sword, and He produces the fruit of His cutting. And his equipping, and his encouraging, and his exhortation, and his convicting. Whatever the work needs to be done, it's certainly not my words that do it. It is God's power that does it. That's the power of his word. I'm a messenger. I have the privilege and responsibility of doing that. I mean, you understand that dynamic, but I wanted to drive it home once again because we do work hard. You work hard at prayer, and you work hard at communicating, and you work hard at living a life that God would have you live. And yet you need to know and be reminded, as I do, that this is all by God's grace. And at the end of the day, it is God's power working in us and working through us that accomplishes what needs to be accomplished. So by way of application, we've already seen cultivate a stewardship perspective. Pursue a deeper grasp of God's Word in which His mysteries and His will are revealed. Minister your spiritual gifts. So let's add to those, as Paul did, proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. You have no other message that is of eternal value. We are here to proclaim Christ. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14 again. Admonish according to biblical principles. Admonish in love and in private. Admonish to edify. Be persistent without being obnoxious or overbearing. Push toward resolution. Teach one another as you have opportunity. And be teachable. That's very important. Be teachable. If you have a babe in Christ come up to you and give you a biblical principle or even confront you, don't be boastful. It's God working through that babe in Christ to maybe say to the pastor, hey, I have a concern here. I have to be humble to listen. Hold it. I'm the seminary graduate. I'm the pastor. You're a brand new Christian and you're instructing me. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on when they're representing God's Word. Because it's God's Word that has authority, and God's Word is much older than me and far more important than me. And if a little babe in Christ brings God's principle to me, boy, I better submit humbly. And you too. You understand that dynamic. Very important. And then finally, make it your goal to do your part in helping mature one another in Christ as you have opportunity. And I know some of you are getting older. We're all getting older, but some of you are nearer to heaven than some of the rest of us, as far as we know, at least chronologically. And you may feel that, well, you know, I don't have a whole lot to do. Oh, yes, you do. What you do in prayer and in attendance, the encouragement that you are, not just to me, but to one another, praying for one another, sharing your perspectives, the wisdom that God has given you over the years, a hand on somebody's shoulder, a prayer for someone, a smile. I mean, it's all part of the fabric of our church. Everyone is very important that way. So I admonish you, not because you're sinning, but because I want to remind you and kind of drive this home, that we are qualified biblically to admonish, to help one another. And we need to be faithful in that. I'm going to pray in just a moment. But before I do pray, I want to ask if you have any questions or comments at this point before we pray. Anything at all? Yes, Paul, if I'm understanding your question properly, Paul talks about himself and other leaders in Colossians. But he's writing not to leaders, but he's writing to the church in general. In what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, he's very specifically, as you know, addressing the leadership. Here's what you need to be, and here's the people you need to select to oversee the church, and here's what they need to be in terms of character and in function. And here's what you need to do. But in Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, other Pauline epistles, he's not directly speaking to leaders. And so these principles, and I think you understand, oh, I know you understand, the things that God requires of an elder, let's say, are required of all believers. It's just that elders are to be exemplary. I mean, all of the characteristics that God requires of deacons and deaconesses are also required of all Christians, but they are to be exemplary because they are in leadership roles within the church. So we have human examples to look to. Paul sets himself up and, you know, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. The things you've seen and heard in me, he tells the Philippians in chapter 4, do these things and the peace of God will be with you. And the God of peace will be with you. So he sets himself up as an example. Well, let's pray. Let's thank the Lord for answered prayer, because we did pray and ask him if he would bless us and guide us through this study. And Father, we are grateful for this time together. And as we look at these principles and look at Paul's example, we want to be more like Paul, because Paul was so much like you, Lord Jesus. And we see that from Scripture was entirely of your grace. How you chastened him, how you slammed him to the ground, literally, how you blinded him, and then how you just permeated his life and ministry with superabundant grace. We thank you for his weaknesses, because they encourage us, because we are weak. We thank you for his strengths, because we know that they were from your grace, or by your grace, and we have strengths as well. And we acknowledge with gratitude that they are all of your grace. And so as we go from this place back into our various areas of influence, even if it's just within our families, Lord, help us to be faithful ministers, faithful stewards of the mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Give us people this week to minister to specifically, those who need encouragement, those who need our prayers, those who need the gospel. Lord, again, we lift up Stephanie to you in anticipation of her surgery this Wednesday. Ask for your abundant grace in her life. Even as I pray that, we marvel at your abundant grace in her life already, bringing her into your family, teaching her, using her, the ministry that she has here. We love her dearly, as you know, and we pray that you would just oversee every aspect of her surgery and their travel and all of that. And again, we thank you for dear Randy and Donna. Pray again that you will bless their ministry as they travel and as they minister to their family and other ministries that you have in store for them that they may not even know about yet. Lord, keep them encouraged. Give them abundant power by your Spirit. And give them an encouragement to see the fruit of their labor spiritually. I pray that for all of us. Thank you for the encouragement you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.